here for the first time or if you're just sort of new, we just want to especially welcome you and want to tell you that we're glad that you're here with us. We hope that you're having a good time with us today and other days as well. We've been going through this series, well, as of last week, been going through a sermon series called The Gospel and Real Life. And the first Sunday that we had, this was last week, and Pastor Steve talked to us about the gospel and work. That is, what does the Bible say about our work? And we want to continue talking about work today. So the title of this message is simply More About the Gospel and Work. We're going to be looking at a bunch of verses today, but we're going to be looking at this section of the Bible, in the first section of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 11, and we'll be kind of skipping through there pretty quickly and reading particular passages in that section. I guess before we get into Genesis, I just want to introduce this topic, talking about my own sort of experience with jobs. So my first job, actually, this is when I was in high school, my first job was as a Kool-Aid man. I don't know if you remember the Kool-Aid man. He's like, you know, like, hey, you know, it's Kool-Aid, you know, I forgot what he said. I wasn't allowed to speak, so that's why I don't know. Ooh, yeah, exactly. Some cross between Hulk Hogan and a kid's, anyway. But, so I was a Kool-Aid man. I wasn't allowed to speak, because unless you could imitate the voice, I guess it would mess up the product, so I wasn't allowed to speak. But I had a friend who whose dad or something had some connection to it, and so we would just go to, like, grocery stores or little local festivals, and you'd always have to work in pairs because one would be in the Kool-Aid man suit and the other one would have to be basically a bodyguard so the kids wouldn't knock the Kool-Aid man over because you're defenseless in there. I remember that was, like, my first job, and I never had any, like, second-order questions about my job. Like, my friend asked me, hey, can you help me out this weekend, da da da, and just became a regular thing. And I never thought, like, is this what I'm meant to do? You know, I never, like, is this taking up too many hours? Like, should I find more of a balanced kind of work? I never thought about that. Actually, after I finished college, there was a period of about 6 months, or actually a little less, like 4 months, where my mom had this, actually a very serious injury, and I was home with my mom, kind of taking care of her, because at the time she wouldn't, you know, she couldn't stay home by herself all day. So I'm the last of four kids, so everyone's, like, out of the house, gone. I was the only one sort of with some flexibility to help out. So, I just finished college, so my older siblings were like, yeah, you're fine. You don't have any plans. I was with my mom from, like, 9 to 3 while my dad was working his kind of normal day job. And then, I was like, I'm going to try to find a job that I can do before and after that. So in the morning, I was, like, a AAA call receiver. And then in the afternoon and into the night, I was working at a restaurant. I was a waiter. Like, here and there, I'd have these days where I was working this temp job where I would just call them the day before and say, hey, do you need people for tomorrow? Like, I can work. And it was this little factory making, like, mini magazines and inserts. And I was just in a line, just watching to make sure the papers came out, and then just moving them. And then the hours would pass so crazy slowly. And in those jobs, too, put together, they were, like, more than a full-time job. But I didn't really think, hey, is this what I'm called to do? How do I glorify God through this? It was just simply, I just need to make some money while I'm staying home with my mom. And I had plans to, like, go to grad school and whatnot. But it was around that time, my early 20s, where both myself and friends, like peers around me, were starting to think about work a lot more seriously and asking these questions. So I had friends who were working in banking. A little bit later, who were working, say, in law, like corporate law. And they were working, like, 120 whatever number of hours. I guess until my friends started doing that, that never occurred to me. Like, when I was working as a Kool-Aid man, I never thought, man, there's people who literally worked 120 hours a week. So when we had like friends starting to do that. And we had friends thinking, oh, should I have more school under my belt? Like, should I go to grad school? Should I do something like that? Where should I live? Like, should I get a job here because I have some friends or some family here? Or should I just explore? Like, how long should I stay at a job? All these kind of thoughts. These are when those questions first were appearing to me. I'm not going to promise like answers to those specific questions, but we do want to look at the scripture to see what it does say about work. We heard from Pastor Steve, like I mentioned, last week, and I think he gave us some really great guidelines. You know, it's a very high view of work that we find in the scripture. We find a very realistic view of work as well, as we understand that work, as well as our whole life, is under a kind of curse. It's not what it was meant to be. And it's redeemed by Jesus, but we're still seeing how that works out. So today I want to look at Genesis 1 through 11, and we're going to start from Genesis 1, verse 27. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. And as you're turning there, let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for your desire to fill our lives with so many good things. And we want to receive from you. We want to receive your wisdom. We want to receive your perspective. We want to think like you. We want to love what you love. And we trust that you do that as we are with you, listening to you now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed him, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" I'm just going to skip ahead to chapter 2. Verse 1, we'll read from verse 1 through 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done." So the operative phrase there is, God finished his work. That is, God worked. "And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So we read there, God has made people in his image. And the first thing that we see, like, we are like God. God has made us to be like him, to resemble him, to do what he does. And the first thing that we can notice here is what about God that we notice is that he works. He works. He rests, but he works. And so people being made in his image, we can immediately infer people are meant to work because we are made in God's image. All right, let's continue. Genesis 2, starting in verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food." So what we see here, we'll go one more. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So right away, what we see in this account of our first person, our first community, is that people work. Okay, so in this garden, which is called Eden, in this place, in this special home that people have with God, which is called Eden, that's the name of the special home, just like the president lives in the White House. King Arthur lived in Camelot. I live in a townhouse called Elysium. No, I'm just kidding. I just made that up. Anyway, the first people lived in a place called Eden. That was their special home with God. And in this special home, they worked. That's what they did. They worked. All right, let's continue. Genesis 3, verse 17 through 19. to Adam, he said, and this is after this first community decides to disobey God, to be autonomous from God, who basically said at this point, I don't need you, God. I will be God for myself. And this is part of the consequence of their actions. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What we see here is this poetic curse on people's work. Okay, so the consequence of their departure from God, their departure from this home, the special home that they have with God, is that their work, which was meant to be good and beautiful, it's part of their imaging of God, their creator. Now that work is described as painful. It's talked about with images of thorns and thistles, sweat, and the language is specifically curse. Cursed is the ground that you work on. Cursed is your work. Cursed is your work. So this continues, though. Genesis 4, I just want you to just keep in mind how crucial work is to what we are called to be. Genesis 4, verse 17, Cain, a very infamous guy, Cain, but we've told that story actually just recently, but you can look again on your own time. But verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So we see a building of a city, that is, building society, building civilization, building a city. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So we see people developing, raising livestock, like animals, that kind of agriculture. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was a father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. That is, there's the arts, there's music. Verse 22, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was a forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. There's a development of these industries, metalworking, ironworking. And this goes on. What we also see is a spread, not just of sort of this development of technology, of industries, of society, of city building. We also see the spread of sin. These go together. This is a kind of the narrative of Genesis 1 to 11. Sin continues to pervade the world and the consequences of sin. Alongside that, the world is actually developing. Okay, that development itself is not sinful. But that image of God, which we are expressing through our work, through our development of cities, through our development of technology and industries, is continuing even as sin, kind of the opposite of our being in the image of God, is developing too. Okay, but those aren't equivalent, although they're happening at the same time. All right, Genesis 5, this is the next little part we're going to look at. Genesis 5, 28 to 29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one. So Noah means comfort or relief, Noah. Actually, there's a Greek name, Barnabas. I mean, it's an English name too, I guess. But Barnabas, it means bar is son of, and Nabash is encouragement or relief. It's the same name as Noah. It's Bar Noah, same as Barnabas. But Noah, so his father says about Noah, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. That is, Noah will bring us relief from the curse. Okay, that's the prophecy made about Noah. And sure enough, what happens in Genesis 6 through 8 is God starts over. So just like we see this creation happening by God's voice and by God's hand in Genesis 1 and 2, and then people fall away from what they were intended to be, there's a separation from God, there's all this chaos and you know, terrible things described from Genesis 1 through 5. God says, we're going to start over. And so he wiped, that's the story of the flood. That's why I don't think the story of the flood or Noah's Ark is really suitable for children. I never really taught my children that story because it's too intense. They can't handle that. Anyway, but it's in a lot of like children's Bibles because I think it's just because of the animals. They just like sweep over the destruction of all the world. But there are animals. Anyway, so God starts over with this person, Noah, and he's going to start again. So no more curse. We'll start again with Noah. But then what we see at the end of this Noah cycle is the same thing. Instead of a garden, it's a vineyard. There's, again, nakedness and shame. And then there's, again, separation between people. And we see this promise that Noah was meant to fulfill to bring relief from the curse is not one that Noah is able to fulfill. And we're left waiting for another Noah, someone who really will give us relief from the curse. And that doesn't happen for another, like, depending on the size of your Bible, like 1,000 pages. And what we see is Christ promising to be what Noah was meant to be. And that's what we actually see Jesus doing, Jesus Christ bringing relief from our curse. Okay, so with that in mind, I just want to note, being fruitful and multiplying, this is our mission in the world. It's not just having babies. It's filling the world with worship and knowledge of God. It's taking that special home that we call Eden, and it's expanding Eden throughout the world. It's filling the world with that knowledge of God like waters cover the sea. And part of what we do in that is not just talking about God. It's actually working and expressing that we are made in God's image. God works, so do we work. God is loving, so are we loving. God forgives, so we forgive. We worked in Eden. Okay, so I think there's this sort of cultural, even like Christian kind of picture of Eden, where it's like, oh yeah, these two people, they're like in this tropical paradise. It's basically Hawaii. And they're in Hawaii, and they're just like sipping on drinks, and they're like going to eat at nice restaurants, and staying at a hotel, and that, you know, it's like, it's nice. And but that's not actually the Bible's picture of Eden. Okay, Eden is actually, it is somehow like paradise. But in this paradise, we work. Okay, we do things. We imitate God. We worship God. We know God. That's what paradise looks like for Eden. So we're talking about the work today. So the gospel and work, this work part of it. And there's a lot of questions, I'll just say from the get-go, there's a lot of questions about work that the Bible doesn't really give us specific answers to. So for example, what job should I try to get? I don't know. Actually, Malachi chapter 4. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know. What job should I get? Should I quit my job right now? What's more fulfilling, a job that gives more prestige or a job that pays more? What's better, a job that lets you live near family and friends or one that's a great fit for your skills and passions? In terms of policy, not just my individual questions, but in terms of policy, how many hours ideally should we work each week? Is a 40-hour work week the best thing, or should we try a 30-hour week? I know, like, Amazon has tried, like, this little experiment with a 30-hour work week. They have, like, a little division. Does wealth really trickle down? I don't know. These answers are very complex. They involve, especially, like, our means, like, our values, our personalities. But the Bible does tell us some things. So that's what we want to talk about here. So most of the time when we give sermons, we're usually looking at one passage, and we're sort of talking through that passage. Today, we're going to do something a little bit different. So we kind of read through this narrative, or parts of a narrative, just to get a feel for the whole, to get a feel for that big idea. And for the rest of this sermon, I just want to talk about some takeaways. Okay, just some theological observations. And I'm actually going to give 9 of them. 9 takeaways. Like, oh my goodness, 9. So hopefully you'll remember like 2 of them. But I guess because, you know, we're all different, maybe each of us will remember a different two, which is fine. So we'll just go through all nine. If you take notes, this is a good time to take notes. But all right, takeaway number one. Like with everything else in life, we know that we're living in an already and a not yet world. We live in an already and a not yet world simultaneously. So we experience real healing and change and comfort and relief as we're connected to Jesus. You know, Pastor Steve talked about this last week, how when we find ourselves in Christ, it gives us a lot of like freedom from things that would otherwise enslave us. So for example, if we are trapped in finding our significance in our work, like the meaning of who I am, the significance that I bring in this world is totally determined by what I produce at work. When we find ourselves in Christ, he frees us from that. And we actually can have a lot of satisfaction from work instead of kind of oppression from work. So those are very real things. So we experience real relief connected to Jesus. But at the same time, because we're still waiting for Jesus to return to complete that breaking of the curse, we also experience a curse. So until Jesus returns and completes that work, we'll still be experiencing frustration. We're going to be experiencing a lack of dignity, perhaps, in our work, a lack of appreciation. We're going to experience not-so-great leaders and bosses. We're going to experience disharmonious workplaces. That's part of life, and that's what the Bible lays out for us. Okay, so number one, we are living in an already but also a not-yet world. We have some experience of that relief, but we also experience a curse. That's just the world we live in. You're like, oh, man, I wish we didn't have that curse part. Can I just not be frustrated and work with peace? Yes, and that's why we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come on, Lord Jesus. All right, number two. Work is not a punishment. It's not a curse. It's not a necessary evil. And I think a lot of people think this, even Christians think this. Think, oh, you know, back in the original kind of way of things, we lived in Eden. And we just relaxed. It was just like chill time, eternally. And now we have to work. Boo. But that's not actually the Bible story. Work is not a necessary evil. We were meant for work. It's a big part of actually how we fulfill our purpose, like what we were made for. It's a big part of how we imitate God. So remember, we worked in Eden. That Eden that was supposed to spread through the whole world. So work is not punishment. It's not a curse. It's not a necessary evil. Number three, development. Like development of technology, development of cities, development of industries and schools and arts and governments. They are not evil. They're a big part of our calling as human beings made in God's image. So what we'll notice in this passage that we read, like in other kind of ancient Near Eastern, like the contemporaneous kind of literature that we find with Genesis 1 through 11, they often talk about our industries and kind of the skills that we develop as being like things like a god had to produce, like fire. You know, like a god came down and gave us fire, or like a half man, a half god. And a half man, half God, like, taught us how to work with iron. So there's a god of agriculture. There's a goddess of the arts. And so on. But in the Bible, actually, there's none of that. It's actually human beings who are developing all these things and who are called to develop all these things. So it's good to, you know, it's not like today. Like, as a society, you could say maybe there's, like, one person or a group of people. But it's just, as a society, we've developed like an iPhone or like a smartphone. It's an amazing piece of technology. It's not like we say, oh, like, thank you, Lord, or thank you, God of personal technology. Like, that's not a biblical worldview. And we don't, you know, when, every time I use my phone, I put it in my bags. I'm like, oh, shoot, I should have kept it in my pocket. Anyway, it's like, I have this phone. And I, like, every time I use it, I'm not like, thank you, Lord, because you made this phone. You know, I mean, in a way, yeah. You know, but that's not really it. It's just like in the same way when if you, if you're a Christian or been hanging out with Christians and you have meals together, and you notice like Christians like pray and thanks for that food when they eat, or a lot of times anyway, and we say thank you, Lord, for this food, yeah, because ultimately we're thanking God for His, you know, overall ultimate provision, but we're not like literally saying, God, you know, you spread this bread and slathered mayonnaise on it and stuck some ham and lettuce and tomatoes in there, and you created these little Doritos and put it in a plastic bag and, you know, and gave it to me for lunch. Thank you, Lord. No, like people did that. People did that. And that's what we find in Genesis 1 through 11. Development is not evil. This is actually part of our imaging of God. All right, takeaway number 4. Rest is important. That's one of the main ideas of Genesis 1 and 2. God worked and He rested. And in this passage, we see a weekly rhythm of rest, but there are also seasonal rhythms, too, that we find in Scripture. And it's not just about, like, an agricultural life. It's about seasons of life, you know? And so I just want to say it's okay not to work, well, number one, 7 days a week, but it's okay. It's actually preferred not to work 7 days a week. It's okay not to work for some seasons of life, whether by choice or not by choice. You know, it's okay to be unemployed for a while. You know, so some of you, if you're like currently unemployed, like don't be discouraged or unnecessarily hard on yourself. Like it's okay to rest for a while, even if it's not like something you planned or not something you chose. All right? Amen. Okay, all right. Number 5. If we think kind of like more macro level, there are certain economic models or strategies that should make us happy as people who take this scripture seriously. And there are some models and strategies that should grieve us. So for example, economic models or strategies of increasing profits by reducing the workforce or pursuing economic growth at any cost. Those kind of strategies should grieve us. I know these are complex issues, but there's something about those, if that's kind of the bottom line, that should feel sort of distasteful to us because we understand that people are made in God's image, and to be fruitful, to be what we were meant to be, we need to work. Disparities in wealth should grieve us. Policies that enable job creation should sit well with us. Policies that care for the poor and the defenseless and give the poor a real chance to work sit well with us, because we're taking this scripture seriously. All right, number 6. We're just flying through here. Number 6, money is not an accurate or perhaps even a helpful measure of our work. I'm going to say that one more time. Money isn't an accurate or perhaps even a helpful measure of our work. And this is very countercultural. I'm going to quote Bobby Kennedy. First, 1968, he gave this speech, Bobby Kennedy, before he was assassinated. He's talking about the grace, at the time, gross national product. So that GNP, and he was talking about how it measures so many things, and like a lot of things. That GNP measured a lot of things, but he says, but it doesn't measure like our children's health. It doesn't measure the beauty of our poetry. It doesn't measure the intelligence of our public debates, the integrity of our officials, our wit, our courage, our compassion, all the things basically that make life worthwhile and make us proud. He's talking to Americans, proud to be Americans, but you can insert your country or your people. Jesus puts it this way, slightly differently, in Luke 12. He says, fools think that their worth is determined by the abundance of their possessions. Fools think that their worth is determined by their wealth. That's what Jesus says about people like that. He says they're fools. Money isn't an accurate measure of our work. I mean, that's kind of the almost a default way that we tend to think about work. Like, what's important work versus what's less important work? Well, what pays more? You know, we can complain about it and we say, oh, you know, teachers, I mean, for example, that's one that we commonly hear, teachers, they should be paid more. And some of you are teachers, like, yeah, that's right. We could talk about that some more. But generally, I think that what we sort of accept tacitly is to say, well, you know, that money reflects how valuable your job is. But not so if we're taking scripture seriously. All right, number 7, God sees our work even when others don't. God sees our work even when others don't. So if you're underpaid, if you're undervalued, if you're unseen, we know that God sees and God actually recognizes and rewards somehow our work. You know, there's people, for example, in the military who get awards, who get honors, and there's others in the military who do the same things but don't get those awards, don't get those honors. Same thing with, like, I guess every workplace you can think of. You know, some people get recognized, some people don't, even when they're doing the same things. You can talk broadly. You know, there's some jobs, there's some industries that are very honored and recognized, and there are some that aren't. With that in mind, we remember God is sort of an equalizer. God flattens things like that. God sees our work even when others don't. And as a corollary, number 8, we as a church, as a community of God, knowing that we're made in God's image, we also honor work that others don't. You know, we as a church see that work has a dignity, has a significance, no matter what others might think of it, because we know that's how God sees it. You know, part of our DNA as people who take the scripture seriously, part of our DNA as people who are filled with God's Spirit, and that's what we are if we are following Christ. You are filled with God's Spirit. You are God's child. You have God's DNA. And so part of that DNA is that we are pretty unimpressed by wealth and fame. We are pretty unimpressed by wealth and fame. You know, so for example, if a very wealthy person, you know, if the founder of Amazon joins one of our small groups, he doesn't get a special seat. You know, we welcome, hey, Jeff, nice to meet you, you know, here, come, you know, da-da-da. But it's not like, oh, here's a special seat. And, you know, this other person, you know, they're just a grad student. They can sit over there on the floor. You know, no, it's not like that. I can think of, you know, I mentioned when we started this, like the jobs I've had, you know. And while some of my jobs have required more experience, more education, in God's mind, you know, so... Yeah, I was a Kool-Aid man. I was a waiter. Like, I worked at this factory. You know, I did this and that. I also, like, was in grad school. I had to finish a dissertation. Did completing a dissertation, you know, because it's, like, higher ed and all that, did that have more value and dignity and beauty than, like, tutoring somebody? Like, tutoring this person on welfare, how to read? That's a job I had for a while. Like, did finishing a dissertation, like, have more dignity and beauty than helping people have a good time at a restaurant? Than being part of a factory printing, like, these small magazines and newspaper inserts? I think the Bible makes me say no. In the same way that God looks at things, we as a church, we as his people, want to look at things. We want to look at work in a similar way. Like, a very kind of going with the flow kind of attitude that we could take is to say, oh, okay, this work is really highly recognized. It gives a person fame. It gives a person clout. This particular position is a very, like, respectable and honored position. And even if it pays less, like, it'll open up all these opportunities, da-da-da-da. Or likewise, we can think, oh, this job pays a lot, so we should respect people who do that kind of job. And sort of, you know, part of the package would be those jobs that don't pay as well, those jobs that aren't as sort of seen as so honorable in our culture, like, oh, we'll treat them as less honorable. That's not the way we work, because that's not the way God works. You know, this community has a challenge. Like, our community has a challenge. And the challenge is this. A lot of us... are pretty well educated. You know, and in a lot of ways, yeah, that's an advantage. But in a lot of ways, it's not. Another thing about our community generally, like we have, like most of you are professionals. Like you're highly educated, you have like white collar, like, you know, respectable and often very well-paying jobs. And the problem that we, the challenge that we have to overcome as a community is to say, even if we didn't, and for all of us who don't have those kind of jobs, who don't have that kind of education, are just as valuable and just as part of us as anyone else. You know, and that's not actually an easy thing. But that's a challenge we have to rise to. All right, I just want to say that out loud. Amen? All right. Last thing, number 9. When Jesus returns, the curse of our work will be completely removed. Our motive in wanting Jesus to come soon isn't so we don't have to work anymore. Rather, it's so all the frustration and evil and toxicity of our work will be gone. Just fantasize with me for a second. When Jesus returns, and there's a whole new city, a city slash garden with a river running through it, the trees with healing leaves and all this crazy stuff. There's glitter and I don't know. There's this craziness going on. It's like five-dimensional or what, I don't know. This world is just insane. It's very surreal. But just imagine the kind of songs, the kind of visual arts that we'll be producing. Like, think about the technology. I mean, it'll be a totally different economy. You know, so it's kind of hard for us to picture. But think of the new jobs created. Think of the new industries created. You know, think of how your work will be, I don't know, maybe sort of the same, sort of, but very different. You know, think of how you'll maybe have totally different jobs. You know, it's just amazing to think. And when we just think, kind of, yeah, fantasizing, but thinking longingly for that. And it might just seem like a dream, but Lord, that day is coming. And it should make us say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. So those are 9 takeaways. Hope you're taking notes or can remember a couple of them or listen to it again online. But bottom line, we work because God works. And we are made in God's image, and God works. And so we work to express how we are like God, to express that you are children of God. You work. So I just want to, like, commend to you, like, as you do your work this week, whatever it might be, you know, if you're a student, if you're at home, like, whether you're paid or not paid, volunteer, or you're on a salary, whatever it might be, whatever work you're doing, I just want to encourage you. Let your work be exciting and fulfilling, not because of the paycheck you're getting, not because of the recognition you might be getting, but because by doing that work, you're expressing how God made you like himself. So we're showing ourselves that we are made in God's image, and that makes work exciting. That makes work fulfilling. This is part of what I was meant to be. This is part of how I show that I'm a child of God, a partner with God even. Please pray with me. Can we start with this? Can I invite you simply to pray regarding your own work? And the work that, you know, you are doing, again, like, it doesn't matter if it's paid or not paid. The things that you are doing to develop this world, to serve other people. Think about that work. And just thank God for that work. You just thank God for that work. I know a lot of times our first instinct is to sort of complain about our work, to think about how the work is like unfulfilling or even toxic or tiring. but let's thank God for that work. Let's thank God for that work. And I thank God for the chance to be like him, to express that we are in his image. I'll just give you a moment just to pray that way. Just thank God for the work, and just before God, just tell him that that work is really meaningful because of how we were made. Let's take a moment just to pray like that, and we'll continue to pray after that. We could just pray a little bit larger, so not just ourselves or not just our family, but can we pray for our workplaces and perhaps like our industries, you know, our city, you know, perhaps our country? And can we pray that people would find fulfillment in Christ? You know, can we pray also with thanks for these industries? Just thank God for, you know, the way that he's made people to develop things. So with thankfulness, let's also pray for people in our industries, people in our workplaces to find fulfillment. And ultimately, that's not just going to come from the work itself because it's under a curse, but they need to find fulfillment through Christ. And Christ is going to make that work fulfilling in the way it was supposed to be. We just pray for that. Let's pray like a prayer of intercession. It's prayer for other people. And for a work of God, a redemptive work of God to be taking place. Let's pray that way. I just want to pray for sort of the in-betweeners among us, and I mean people who are sort of transitioning between one job and another, perhaps people who are like thinking about transitioning, people who are in school trying to figure, you know, people who are trying to figure out next steps or looking forward to next steps. I want to pray also for people who are unemployed right now. And let me just kind of speak a prayer blessing for you all, and then after that we'll sing some songs together and continue our worship. Lord God, we thank you for how you've made us. We thank you for how you've made us and the things that you lead us in. And Lord, with thankfulness and with peace, we want you to lead us. And we pray for everyone here who's you know, sort of in between things, like people who are in school, people who are between jobs. Pray that you'd be leading them with thankfulness and peace. Put away fear, put away anxiety. Fill them with your thankfulness and peace. Pray that for people who are unemployed as well. Lord, lift any kind of discouragement that they might be feeling. Fill them with your thankfulness and your peace, Lord. Thank you, God, for these are good things that you love to give to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.